This morning we turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel chapter 20, and we're going to continue on that same theme of the grace of God. Matthew chapter 20, why is Romans in my head? Matthew's Gospel chapter 20, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying that these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. To understand this parable, we have to set it in the context of the preceding paragraph. And having come to Jesus as to how he could have eternal life, the rich young ruler, remember we looked at him some time ago when told by Jesus to sell all that he had and follow him, the Bible tells us that he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And note that it was not that Jesus was saying to this man, it's not that Jesus was laying down as a rule, as a requirement for obtaining eternal life, the need for one to discard one's wealth. That would be salvation by works. The point rather was that when Jesus looked right into the heart of this rich young ruler, he saw that his possessions were possessing him, if we might put it like that. His possessions, his riches, was an idol in his life, his cherished idol, so that if ever he was to enter heaven and enter eternal life, his possessions would have to be, as it were, surgically removed from his heart. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if you would have life, eternal life, then go sell all that you have and come follow me. His riches were clinging to him so much that the only way he could really enter eternal life and be saved is that some surgical, radical ripping away of those possessions were to take place. And of course, hearing the difficulty Jesus expressed of those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, Peter, knowing how much he and the other disciples had given up financially for following Jesus, then inquired of Jesus, what then will we have? In other words, what's in it for us? What are the returns? To which Jesus responded that there will indeed be reward in the new world. There'll be reward that will be most impressive because there will be the possession of eternal life. There will be the privilege of ruling and reigning with him. But in the very last verse, you'll notice in that paragraph preceding this chapter, chapter 20, Jesus alludes to the huge surprise of that day to many. Many will be surprised in that day because he says there are many who are first will be last, and the last first. So this parable must be understood against that background. This parable Jesus presents here in Matthew 21 through 16 was designed to illustrate that very fundamental truth concerning rewards and labor in the kingdom of God. Specifically the truth that's enunciated in verse 30, namely, many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Jesus begins this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like so-and-so. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this, the way things work in the scheme of God's kingdom, as far as God's way of dealing with us is concerned, God's rule is as follows. And there goes the parable. As we analyze this parable, we observe that while much is said of the laborers, the chief figure in this parable is the master or owner of the vineyard. The parable has three main movements, and first of all, the first movement we see concerns the hiring of the laborers. The hiring of the laborers. We see that in verses 1 through 7, verse 1, the master of a house goes out early in the morning to seek workers for his vineyard. Early in the morning would have been somewhere around 6 o'clock. That's a time when many began working in that culture. He contracted with some laborers for a denarius a day, having found some workers in what was known as the marketplace. A denarius was the typical wage for a day's labor. Normally this was about the minimum that was necessary to sustain a family for the day. So these laborers, these first set of laborers, they agreed to a denarius, and so they went into this man's vineyard to work. Among other things, the work would involve pulling weeds, tending the vines, or even harvesting the crop. This was the season for harvesting of grapes. We need to understand that. Verse 3, the master goes out again. And this time he goes, the Bible says, around the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock, and hires some other laborers. Suggested in verse 4 is that there was no agreement as to how much they would be paid. They were simply promised that they would receive whatever is right. He bargained with the first set of workers. They agreed for a denarius, but thereon there is no specification as to how much each of the successive set of workers would receive. Because these men were badly in need of work, we can understand how ready, how happy they were simply for the opportunity to work. So much so, they had no real interest in bargaining. They were just thankful for the opportunity the master gave them to go and work in his vineyard. Now, verse 5 says, going out about the sixth hour, so he's going out the third time to look for more workers. This time, the sixth hour, we're talking about 12 noon. And then, of course, he goes out again at the ninth hour, which would be 3 in the afternoon. And he does the same. He hires more workers for his vineyard. Again, no indication as to how much they would be paid. Then finally, in verses 6 and 7, we read about the 11th hour. He went out, the 11th hour now would be 5 o'clock. And we're talking about a 12-hour work day. They really worked long hours in those days. This man goes out the 11th hour. This would have been 5 o'clock. 6 o'clock was typically the time when they would finish working. So the Bible says here, at about the 11th hour, he went out, he found others standing. He said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all the day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Again, no promise as to how much they would be paid. They took this offer. They went into the man's vineyard at 5 o'clock with 1 hour left for work. And what is interesting as we continue to look at this parable is the payment of the laborers at the end of the day. So this brings us to the second movement we find in this parable, the payment of the laborers. We see this in verses 8 through 10. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages." Here it comes, beginning with the last up to the first. There's a reason why we have that expression there, beginning with the last up to the first. This is a recurrent idea. Notice the parable ends with that. Notice the previous chapter ended with "many shall be the first will be last," and vice versa. Those who were first called to go and work in the vineyard, these had spent all of 12 hours, 12 arduous hours working. They bore the brunt of the day's work. The others who came 9, 12, 3, 5 o'clock spent successively less time. And here it was at the end of the day, the owner says to the foreman, "What I want for you to do is start with the last set of workers." A rather surprising move. He says, "Begin with those who were hired last." And what was even more surprising, if not shocking, was that the last batch of workers, the ones who had worked for just 11 hours, were paid a denarius, just as those who had worked for the entire day. These men were paid as if they had worked 12 hours. And we can only imagine how happy they were for the generosity, this enormous generosity of the master, this owner of the vineyard. As it turned out, all the workers ended up being paid the same wage, a denarius, which, as we see in verse 10, came as a great surprise to the first set of workers. Understandably so, human nature being what it is. And this brings us then to the third movement of the parable, which is the protest of the laborers. Verses 11 and 12, "And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" These workers were peeved. They were grumbling at the master because they felt that he was being unfair in paying them, paying those laborers who had come just in the last hour, who had worked just for 1 hour, the same wage as they had received for working the entire day. Implicitly, they regarded such a gesture as preferential treatment, as discrimination, as injustice, or what some, many would call today, microaggression, being hateful and mean-spirited. Surely they deserve far more. Surely they deserve to be paid 12 times what the last set of workers had received, so they reasoned. But what's the real truth when we look at this parable? What's the real truth we see here? The owner of the vineyard had exercised justice toward those workers who were hired at dawn. He had exercised justice. Verse 2, a denarius a day was precisely what they had agreed to. When we get to the heart of the matter, it becomes clear that while the owner could have paid them more, the fact was he was under no obligation to do that whatsoever. By law, he was not bound, as he himself made clear to the protesters in verses 13 and 14, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you. I choose to give this last worker as I gave you. You see, one of the lessons Jesus was seeking to drive home to his disciples, and indeed is seeking to drive home to people in our time, is that God's dealing with us is based essentially on his grace and not on merit or performance. We're living in a time, culturally many people are, you know, proud. There's this notion of, you know, working for what you want, which is an ideal situation. Yes, these are very healthy habits, healthy way of living to work and to have this sense that, listen, nothing comes free. And we are in a culture that places a great stress on achieving, of proving one's worth. But my friends, let me say this, that when it comes to God's dealing with us, merit and performance are out of the question. When it comes to God's dealing with you and me, the last thing we should want from him is fairness and justice. Because truth be told, when we really stop to think of it, if God were to act fairly and justly with us, then what we deserve more than anything else is his wrath, his condemnation for all eternity. Why? Because in and of ourselves, we are nothing apart from him. We are rebels in his kingdom. We are totally unfit even for his very presence, so that all his dealings with us must of necessity be grounded in grace and not on justice. Whereas his mercy means that he withholds from us his wrath, that which we truly deserve. His grace means that he showers on us what we do not deserve. And friends, we all have reasons to be grateful that God is a God of grace, that God is generous. And we're talking about Reformation Sunday. What a fitting theme. You know, why is it that many people are not saved today? Because of what we might call in their minds the stupidity, and it's just moronic, this idea of grace, God's grace. Sometimes I use as an illustration when I'm talking to a person who I find very difficult to accept this notion of grace, I illustrate to them why it is that they reject the gospel of Christ. And one thing I like to do, I would say to the person, look, if I took out a $100 bill and I say, listen, come and take this, would you take it? And if they don't answer, I said, listen, I could tell you why you would not take this. One, you would not take it because there has to be some catch in it. It's too simple to be true. Another reason you would not take it is that it's pride. In other words, I don't want to be seen taking something from you. I don't want to be seen taking something for nothing. I work for what I want. May I submit to you? Those are the precise reasons why people reject the gospel of God's grace. Why? Because it is too simple to be true, and what keeps them from embracing it is sheer pride. Let me say this morning, that's the way of the gospel. And that is why in the minds of the unsaved, the Bible says it is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. It is moronic to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. In fact, it is the only way we can be saved, because if we are to be saved by what we do, if we are to be saved by attempting to keep God's law, we are already condemned. Why? Because even if we could keep the law perfectly for the rest of our lives, here's the point, God being holy and just demands that past sins have to be what? Paid for. And many do not understand that. There are people today, my friend, basking in their religiosity. There are people today basking in their good works, basking in their rituals, in their baptism, in their church membership, in their religious affiliation, while all the time God is saying here, the way to save, to salvation, the way to life eternal is free. It is simply by grace. I have paid for your entry. What you have to do is to simply accept this gift in me. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What are the lessons we draw from this passage? Let me suggest to you, first of all, enlistment for service as well as reward for service. And we can also say entry into God's salvation. Entry into God's salvation, yes, even entry into God's service is all a matter of grace. First of all, our being called, our being enlisted to the service of God, our being called to the saving grace of God, our being called to salvation, to God's heaven, is all of God's grace. Indeed, what is most clear from this parable, it is this: it was the master of the vineyard, notice, who went looking for laborers to work in his vineyard. He was the one who went out very early in the morning seeking workers at different times of the day to work in his vineyard. And my friends, that master is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because may I remind us, we never went in search of him. He went seeking us. He came to the place where we were, and he, in mercy and grace, saved us. He, in mercy and grace, called us. So the point of this parable is that our being saved, and I'm putting salvation in, there are some who see this parable as not having to do with salvation, but with service. Some see it as having to do with salvation. I see it as having to do with both. And let me say this, we cannot read the parable in a literalistic way to suggest that Jesus is saying here that we work for our salvation. Remember the dominant idea of this passage. This parable is intended to prove the point that those many who are first will be last, those who are last will be first. In other words, it is not performance, but it is the grace of God. The point of this parable is that our being saved, our being in the service of God, is not the result of our, but of his initiative, of his grace, his gracious initiative. It was not we who appointed ourselves to salvation. It was not we who appointed ourselves to his service. John chapter 15, verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," our Lord Jesus told his disciples, "and I have ordained you that you should go and bear forth fruit." In this parable, it was the master of the vineyard who went looking for workers. He was the one who enlisted, who called, who directed into his vineyard the various workers. Verses 2, 4, and 7. And in effect, all of this says that to be given the opportunity for salvation, to be given the opportunity for service, is in itself an expression of divine grace. This was precisely what the grumbling first set of workers failed to realize. In fact, they did not even realize that they themselves were standing on the kindness, on the generosity of the master, because not only were they paid, but they were offered work. He could have bypassed them. The fact was, they were desperately in need of work when he found them. They were the ones standing in the unemployment line from wee hours of the morning, from 6 o'clock. Those who were standing in the line up to 5 o'clock, it shows even how more desperate they were, because the fact is, with 1 hour to go, they were still hoping to find work. And here it was, the master came along. They didn't go seeking after him. He came seeking them. He came to where they were. That's precisely what our Lord Jesus did in grace when he saved you and me, and when he called us into his service. Oh, beloved, let's remember that whereas our Lord uses us in his service, whereas our Lord saves us, at the end of the day, it's not because he needed us. But you know something? We needed him. We needed him. Do we understand that God, Almighty God, the God of heaven, the triune God, is sufficient in and of himself, that he needs no one? Because ever before he created this world, even before he created beings, he was happy and content in the community of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit were content. God does not need you and me. Just as there was no need for God to save you and me, so there's no need for him to use you and me in his service. He is totally self-sufficient. Our being called into his service, our being called into his glorious salvation, then, is an expression of his marvelous generosity and grace. And if there's one man who was immensely gripped with this truth, it was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, here is testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 14. Here is Paul speaking. Paul is looking back on his life and where he was now in relation to God and the service of God. And here's what Paul said. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent person, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Here's what he says, verse 14, and the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. May I submit to you that there's absolutely not a single person that God looks at, and God can say of that person, you deserve eternal life. You're a good person. You're not a bad person after all. In God's eyes, every human being outside of Christ is a lost, wretched soul in the filth of sin, left to him or herself, plunges continually in the depths of a Christless eternity, away from God, unless Christ intervenes, unless God in grace steps in, that person is forever lost. Again, in Galatians 1, 13 through 15, in recalling how we had persecuted the church of God, violently trying to destroy it, he mentions how that God called him by his grace to reveal his Son in him, that he might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul was thankful for his salvation. Paul was thankful for his service. Why? He recognized that it was not his initiative. It was all of God's doing. It was all of God's grace. Salvation and service is all a matter of God's grace. The fact is, even though he assigns rewards for work that's done for him, in reality, he owes us nothing. You know, we're talking about working for him, serving him. Do you know God has promised that when we in eternity we stand before him, there will be rewards for those who have faithfully served him? Yes, but listen, at the end of the day, it is still all of God's grace while we will be rewarded. suggested in verse 15 is that the rewards we receive from him are in the end those which actually belong to him. That is why in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, we remember that scene in which the elders, as they praise God, they stood around the throne and they were worshiping, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy are you, Lord." What did they do? They took all their crowns and they cast it before the throne of God, suggesting, as it were, "Lord, even that with which we have been rewarded is not ours, it's yours in the end." David, in a prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 12, he acknowledged, "Everything we have comes from your hands." Here's a second truth we learn from this passage. It's this: God's grace levels. It puts all of us on a level playing field. The grace of God puts all of us on a level playing field. Notice verse 12. The first set of workers, they grumbled, saying, "These last worked only for 1 hour, and yet you have made them equal with us." Note here, the irony of this grumbling statement was this: these people were actually saying far more than they realized, because here's the truth. The truth is this: that without exception, the grace of God renders all equal. Why? Because all stand in need of God and his grace. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The thing that all of these laborers had in common was this: they were all desperately in need of work. Given the socioeconomic conditions of that day, they were all living a hand-to-mouth existence. These laborers who were dependent on people hiring them, on an average day, they went out not knowing how the day would turn out. So that the difference between food and hunger, between survival and starvation, was what? Work. And hence, it was quite a privilege to be hired. And surely what all of these workers had in common, what all of these workers had in common, was the privilege of being employed by this particular landowner. You know, 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asked this question when he saw how the Corinthians were responding with this air of superiority, one over against the other. Paul asked them this question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "For who sees anything different in you? What makes you different from another person?" Here's what he says: "What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" We have heard the saying: the plane is level, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. All stand in need of the grace of God. So when these people were grumbling, "You made them equal with us," that's right, because all are in need of grace. But we didn't notice thirdly, there's a third truth we learned there concerning God's grace in this parable. It's this: God's grace is sovereign. God's grace is sovereign. And simply put, what that means is this: that God must be free to act. God must be free to exercise his grace to whomever he wishes to show it. Many people have a hard time with this idea, and they bring in the idea of unfairness and injustice, as the people who were grumbling in this parable did. But let me say this, my friend: salvation is all a matter of God's sovereign grace. It is a privilege to be saved. Your being saved is a privilege. Because you know something, when we study the Word of God, when we look at the whole matter carefully, we ask, how is it that many end up being lost? How is it that people can be resistant to the gospel? And here is the stark truth. At the end of the day, salvation is all a matter of God freely giving salvation to whomever he wills. We can argue it, we can theologize it, we can debate it, but that is the truth. Notice the response of the owner, the master, when he heard the protest of the grumblers. Here's what he said, verses 14 and 15. Take what belongs to you and go. Here it comes. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Here's what he says. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? That's really what obtains in the kingdom of God, you know. God freely bestows his grace on whomever he wills. And for us to say it's unfair is really to argue against God, is to argue with him. Paul asks this question in Romans chapter 9, but who are you who argue against God? He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, make one vessel to destruction and another to mercy? Who are you to argue? It is not of him who wills, it is not of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. My friends, you are saved this morning. I'm saved. We ought to see it as a tremendous privilege, and we ought to be joyful in our hearts. Why? Because God saw it fit to show his kindness toward us. God's grace is sovereign, but notice fourthly, God's grace is counterintuitive. God's grace is counterintuitive. The expression of his kindness, of his generosity, we are saying here, runs contrary to conventional thinking. It runs contrary to finite human assumptions. For example, the grace of God does not square with popular conceptions of fairness. So note verse 16, what would be humanly seen as meriting first place, God relegates to the last place. It's counterintuitive. Here's a man who is deeply religious. Here's a woman who is deeply religious. Here's a man who is deeply religious in church every Sunday. Here is a man from a Christian family, and yet he's not saved. She's not saved. Here is a man from the moral gutter. Here is a profligate person, an immoral person. Here is a person we would consider as the worst of the worst. And that person, God lays a hold of that person. Oh, my friends, here's the truth. God's grace is counterintuitive. It runs contrary to human expectation. Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many of you who are mighty are called, not many wise, not many learned of this world, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, so that they might be brought to nothing, that in the end, the one who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God's grace is counterintuitive. That was why verses 11 and 12, the first set of workers, after receiving their denarius, grumble. These last workers only work 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Grace of God is indeed counterintuitive because it turns upside down our finite human scale of values. One example of the counterintuitive grace of God is that in giving, here it comes, he often gives far more than we deserve. And the parable clearly illustrates this. God gives more than he deserves. Listen, the last batch of workers worked only 1 hour. Yet on a prorated basis, they received more than what they had worked for. And scripture has a way of talking about how God gives us far more than we deserve. Listen to Romans 5, verse 20. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 speaks of his accepting grace, whereby he has made us acceptable in the beloved. Acceptance is a big word today. We talk about being in certain circles. We're not accepted in certain circles. And here it is, Almighty God in his abundant grace makes common, filthy, wretched sinners acceptable in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Ephesians 2 verse 7, the riches of his grace. He spoke in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians, how that you were dead in trespasses and sins, you were blinded, you were deluded, you're walking according to the course of this world. But then he comes and he says in verse 7, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, has quickened us, has made us alive in Christ. What grace. 1 Timothy 1 verse 14. Here's how Paul describes this grace of God. He speaks of the exceeding abundant grace of God. 1 Peter 4 verse 10. The manifold grace of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. Multiplied grace. Indeed, the songwriter expresses it like this. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Oh, my friends, whether in relation to service or salvation, you and I have no rights, no grounds of merit, worthiness, fairness, or justice before God. As in salvation from the Lord, so in the manner of our service, our being enlisted or being rewarded is all based on God's incredible grace in Christ. All that we have stems from his gracious hand. All that we have stems from his grace and not from our worthiness or merit. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, the songwriter says, daily am constrained to be. A fifth lesson we learn from this parable is that the Lord calls and uses people at different stages of life. God saves people at different stages of life. God calls, uses people at different stages of life. There are some whom the Lord calls early in life. There are some who have been saved from 8, 10, 12. One of the things I thank God for, I was saved at the tender age of 16. Somebody says, why are you saying that? Because let me say this, there are people, my friends, sometimes you listen to them and say, you know something, I wish I came to Christ when I was such and such age. One of the things, and let me caution, let me say this, the best time, you see, to be saved is when God calls by his Spirit and there's that convicting sense in your conscience, in your heart. The Bible says, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And there are people, my friends, who for years sit under the preaching of the gospel. For years they sit under the sound of the gospel. And what happens as the years go by, as they get older and older and older and older, what happens? It becomes harder to be saved. You know why? Because the truth resisted, the gospel resisted, has a way of causing a person to become hardened. What a frightening state. Some people say, you know something, I will come to Christ when I think I'm ready to leave this earth. Do you know that for sure? Let me ask you, do you know that before this service is over, you could pass out of this life? We do not have to be ill to die. We could be going home this afternoon and tragedy strikes. Do you know it's possible to be alive, even desiring, wanting? And let me put it another way. It's possible to be alive, to hear the truth, to be convinced of it, to be convicted of it. And there's absolutely no desire to submit to it. You say, is that possible? I've seen it time and again. I rarely do this, but I'm going to do it now, rarely. So there was a man years ago we would talk to. And the man would say, yes, Pastor, I know. I know it's true. For years, we talked to him. And among the things he would say is this, I know it's true, I know, but I can't do it. Not exaggerating, that's what he said. And that's not the only case. It is very much possible. Why? Because here's the warning that the Word of God gives. He says, today, if you would hear his voice, harden not your heart. Behold, now is the acceptable time. If you would hear his voice, harden not your heart. The word of God warns, my spirit will not always strive with man. It's a dangerous thing, my friends, to hear and hear and hear. But here's the point I'm making. There are some people, you see, who God in grace saves them at a very late stage in life. They're saved at a very late stage in life. Just like the last set of workers were called and listed at the 11th hour, the Apostle Paul tells us how that he saw Christ as one born out of due time. Paul wasn't saved with the early apostles, with the original apostles. Paul came to Christ later. He was among the last. He told the Corinthians, the Lord appeared to him last of all as one born out of due time, on account of which he was deemed the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. Did Paul wallow in self-pity and regret over his wasted years? Not at all. Notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 15, 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. At the end of the day, it means this, the time one begins working for the Lord, the time one gets saved is not the most important thing. What is most important is this, that when God calls, we respond. And when God enlists us in his service, we begin serving him. And by the way, that begins the very moment we become saved. Which leads to our sixth point, which is this, faithfulness and not length of service is what ultimately counts with the Lord. Faithfulness and not length of service is what ultimately counts with the Lord. Faithfulness of the Lord means commitment to him. It means that we stick to the task he has assigned us right till the very end. We work at it with excellence. We work at it with wholeheartedness, sticking to that task without giving up. The Lord requires faithfulness of stewards. He does not necessarily require success. He requires faithfulness, not necessarily success. It is required of stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Are you being faithful? From this parable, in closing, it's clear that the Lord uses different, he uses an entirely different scale of assessment when it comes to the matter of performance in his service. He uses an entirely different scale of assessment when it comes to the whole matter of salvation. Salvation as well as service for him is not based essentially on what we do. It's not essentially based on our performance. At the end of the day, it is based on sheer grace, on his sheer divine grace. The value of this parable is that it challenges us. It challenges our mindset with regard to how we view the service of the Lord. This parable has an application to those who think that because they have been saved and are in the church for many years, they should have a greater say in the affairs of the church. They should have a greater prominence in the church than those who have been there who are just coming. Oftentimes operating the flesh, some believers, like these disgruntled workers in the parable, are peeved. They are bitterly unsettled at the idea that they are not accorded honor, prominence, recognition, or even greater opportunity for service in the church on the grounds that they came first. They were foundation members. And one effective antidote to this mindset, this carnal, worldly mindset, is to ever keep at the forefront of our minds that Jesus Christ is Lord and head of the church. He is the master of the vineyard. He determines who goes where. And here's the point. Those who have recently come, those who are of the 11th hour, have as much privilege as those who have been there for a long time. Those who have just come to Christ are very much in the same standing of grace before God as those who have been saved for many years. The dying thief on the cross, having come to Christ at the moment of death, have as much privilege of grace as the Apostle Paul and others who have long been saved. And finally, this parable challenges us to take a good look at our hearts, our motives, as regards the things we profess to do in the name of Christ. The question is, are we serving the Lord from a profit motive, that is, in terms of what's in it for us? Or are we serving with a sense of privilege, realizing how blessed we are to be in the service of God in the first place? Do we serve with the kind of attitude that suggests that the initiative to do so was ours and that somehow whatever we profess to do in the name of Christ, we are somehow doing as a favor to him or to the church? Or do we recognize that it was out of his sheer grace that God enlisted us in his church to serve him? In serving, are we rewards oriented or are we truly really conscientious is serving the Lord for his own sake, for his own glory? More so, do we understand that to begin with, it is our obligation, our bound duty to serve him simply because of who he is, because he is worthy of our service? Go back to Peter's question, "We have left all, followed you. What shall we have?" This parable answers it. Listen, it's not about you, Peter. It's not about what you have done, Peter. It's all about my grace. Luke 17, 7 through 10, Jesus impressed on his disciples what their attitude should be when it comes to serving him. He says, this is the kind of attitude you should have. He says, verses 7 through 9, he actually gives a parable. "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?'" Here's the punchline. "Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all you were commanded, you are to say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Here's the point. We don't do God a favor when it comes to serving him. We don't serve him for what's in it for us. We serve him because of who he is. We serve him as a response of gratitude for his marvelous grace toward us. The message of grace, the incredible grace of God. Let me say this, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be called into this grace. You're here this morning and you are not saved. Here's the point. You are on risky grounds. You are on dangerous grounds because outside of Christ, you are under nothing but the wrath of God. Not until you step into Christ, not until you come to Him, embracing Him by faith, accepting His grace, that you come into His favor. May God richly bless this to our hearts, to our conscience, for His name's sake. Amen.